Timothy chapter 4. Chapter I did not read last night. Other things I was wanting to say and did not have the time to say. But the brethren have graciously felt the Lord's will for me to share further in this matter. Turning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The Lord bless His word. You may be seated. Having spoken of, in the first part of 1 Timothy, about teach no one, no other doctrine, chapter 1, verse 3, He turns his attention now that in the latter times there will be some that will depart from the faith. The Apostle Paul makes also this statement in another scripture. If you'd like to turn just back a few pages, one or two, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talks about two events, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. And then the passage makes mention that certain things would take place, that no man deceive you by any means, that they shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Here Paul echoes what Jesus made mention of, let no man deceive you by any means. The closer we get to the coming of Jesus, the more increase there will be in deception. Until the scripture says that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived. It's impossible for elect to be deceived. But the deception will be so strong that everyone who is not truly saved will be deceived. That's what it's telling us. It will be so strong that even if it were possible, the elect would be saved. Now Jesus foretold this when they asked Him, when shall these signs be? Jesus speaks to us, and you'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 24. I want to pick up with some of the things that I said last night in reference to the coming of the Lord and certain signs that would take place in regards to those events. And the signs leading up to the end of the age, and that's what he talks about. He had already made mention of them in Luke chapter 21. And then he said, before these things, certain things will take place. So in Luke 21, he emphasizes the general events of the end time. And now he speaks again the second time concerning these matters and rehearses them. In Luke 21, he made mention about persecution would come. Before these things, they shall take you and put you in prison, persecute you and put you in prison, and put some of you even to death, that your brothers and your sisters will not even believe in you and will turn you over, and you will be put to death. Here Jesus talks about the general signs, beginning in verse 24. Take heed that no man deceive you. And Paul says, take heed that no one deceive you by all means. For if any come into, for many will come unto you and say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then in verse 6, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about as well, the time would come for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Then he tells us that there will be natural calamities. Notice he says that there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he says, and then shall be many offended, and shall betray one another, and hate one another. Before that he said, they will deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. During this spread of persecution, Jesus said that there are many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In those days, not only deception is increasing, but iniquity will abound, and love for many will be cold. There will be many people will have no genuine love for God or for their neighbor. But he that endures unto the end, the scripture says, shall be saved. And then he makes mention about the gospel shall be preached to all the world for a witness, and then the end shall come. Then Jesus speaks of the pivotal event of prophecy. Once this event takes place, it will be 42 months, and things will be over. The pivotal event of prophecy is, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. He that readeth, let him understand. Then shall you flee unto Judea. What Jesus is speaking, he characterizes the general signs that will take place, and these things will be involved at the general signs leading up to the end. Last night I spoke about that of false deception. It says that take heed that no man will deceive you. And Jesus says that that deception will be from those who know him, say they know him, for they shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Christ had referred to that once before when teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the time will come when they appear before me and said, have we not in your name done many wonderful works? Haven't we done these things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not that he once knew them. I never knew you. Have we not performed miracles in your name? Jesus does not deny that miracles were done in his name. He says, I never knew you. Not only does the doctrine, notice how the doctrine first. Now please understand, when Jesus says that, have not we done many wonderful works in your name? Have we cast out devils and done this? Who is he talking to? Pentecostal people. Okay? Let's get it in our head. These are people who believe in the supernatural. Like I mentioned last night, Pentecostal movement has become, in these last days, another church revival in church history. The Pentecostal movement has reached proportions of where it can evangelize the world. Every movement has to get to the place where it is able to reach the world. And church history tells us that when such movements have gotten to the place where they can reach the world, they turn inward, they begin to bite and devour one another. False doctrines come in, the fervor of the Lord ceases, they begin to spend more oil on the machinery to keep it going, and death sets in. Now, I mentioned before, just way of memory, there is a cycle of life. There is conception. Then there is rapid growth. Then there is maturity. After maturity comes death. These are the way life is. First, conception, then birth, afterwards rapid growth, maturity, and death. That is the stages of life in every species. The species can only reproduce in the stage of maturity. And it only has a small amount of time to do so. If the time passes and there's no reproduction in the time of maturity, it dies. Every movement that we've seen in church history has come up to maturity. Instead of rebirthing itself as it ought to, it's died. The apostles, when the apostolic movement, starting in the day of Pentecost, was able to reach and last for over 200 years, And when it should have been able to reproduce itself, having reached that capacity, they capitulated to the words of Constantine. We now have a Caesar who embraces Christianity, and he would have every one of his soldiers baptized on the threat of death, and they would leave one arm out that they would fight with, and they were baptized with the rest, and declared that Christianity is the state religion. And Christians turned. With that, they turned against their pagan friends. They immediately began to ransack the pagan temples and tear them down because Christianity has prevailed. And instead of being the kind of Christians that they ought to have been, and been able to provide the humility and the willingness, they become very violent in their action toward those who had been violent toward them. And now the gathering of some pagan religions and forms into Christianity, and Christianity couldn't take it. It was so overwhelmed with the outward manifestation or confession about Jesus being Lord without any inward transformation. 1,000 years it took us to get out of that kind of dark age. And with the teaching with John Knox and Husk, and with John Knox and Calvin and Zwingli and Martin Luther and the Reformation, we were able to break the yoke of that dark age and declare that men are saved by faith in God. That dark age came with age in performance. One man mentioned Thomas Aquinas as he was speaking to the emperor. And I forget now, I think it's Boniface, I believe, or Benedict. He was speaking to them, and they were saying, look what we have. Look how far God has brought us in the church. We have riches. We have gold. We have silver. We have places to worship. And Thomas Aquinas said, yes, they made mention. The apostles did not have this, and look what we have. And he said, yes, we have what the apostles have, but we don't have what they did not have, but we don't have what the apostles had. Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have in the power of God. And what we have sometimes done is substituted the prosperity and the materialism of the world for the power of God. But in our day, we have had a twist on that, to where faith does not give, faith always receives. And that in receiving, we're able to get God to do what it wishes. And we express our faith by sowing our seed. And what we have done, we have taken the observance in the Catholic religion, you know, paying for your sins and so forth, making those kind of contributions so that your sins may be absolved. Your indulgences, you can buy them. And Martin Luther spoke against them. Well, there's a twist now. The Pentecostal charismatic movement. What we can do is we can buy the blessings of God. All we have to do is to give. And if we give, they'll lay their hands on those prayers that we send in there. Lord, bless them and grant this to them. There's nothing wrong with praying. Praying is absolutely essential. There's nothing wrong with believing. But we've come to the place where we have taken the Pentecostal experience and we have turned it inward instead of outward. And all of these blessings coming to us is for our own personal benefit. We need the revelation from God. We need to authenticate our experience. We need to be able to have the gifts of God. These things have become the hallmark instead of faith that works and labor that loves and patience that has hope in it. Instead, we have turned the power of God inward and everywhere. Men are, their faith is noted by the things that they receive. Now, James says, God hath chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. But they'll take no text like that. They'll take their text elsewhere where it says, would to God that your soul you'd prosper just as much as your soul prospers. But the way some souls prosper today in such spiritual poverty, well, it would not be wise for us to ask to such a prayer. But anyway, the ideal is that God wants to bless us in a material way. And we have used that. They've used it as a gimmick for us. Try God, prove God. And by faith, that's not what Malachi says. Malachi says, prove God by obedience, not by an act of faith. Yeah, that's what the devil tried with Jesus. You believe God. You said that you trust in Him, that you're going to put your faith in the Word of the Lord, that you're going to only eat not by bread alone, but by every word of God. So you trust God. Well, the Scripture says this, that He'll take care of you. Cast yourself down to prove your faith in God. And that's what we're being told. If you believe God, prove your faith in the Lord. When we say, well, I'm going to prove my faith in the Lord, it is an actuality that we're having no faith. Faith does not need to prove itself. And that's exactly what Jesus told the devil. I don't have to. You're tempting me. I don't have to prove that I have any faith in God. But notice what it does. Based on our greed. Based on our greed. That He said, if you give, He'll sow bountifully and give you abundant blessing and give you 100-fold and 10-fold. And off they go. They have taken this Catholic ideal of buying indulgences and being able to save your loved ones from purgatory and changed it, whereby throughout the Pentecostal charismatic movement, you find people everywhere trying to exercise and prove their faith by giving to individuals to further their ministry. Isn't it amazing, though, that they don't do the same? Where do they say, I'm going to sow in your ministry? Where do they say, there's a lady down there in Houston, Texas, in such and such a street, and you got $5,000, and you got a doctor's bill? I want you to know, God wants me to give $5,000 and to sow into your behalf. But oh no, they go about fleecing, as the Scripture says, silly women laden down with sin. What they're doing is playing on the fears and the needs of individuals, giving them false hope for what they will do. And the problem is that most classical Pentecostal folks just sit around and let it go. We're not willing to point the finger and declare that that is a misuse of the power of God. We're so afraid now to use the name of Jesus because Jesus only have misused His name that we no longer would preach in His name or talk about praying in His name lest we be classified as a Jesus only. Has people taken God's Word from us and have misused the Word of the Lord and we're not willing to use it? Jesus said, in the days will come when they will come and say, in my name thou hast done many works. Now last night I said, they come in His name, saying that they are Christ. Across the land, you're going to find individuals who equate themselves equal with the Lord. I mentioned it last night with Copeland. He declared that the Lord told him that if you were alive at the time of Jesus, I would not have had to send my Son. I could have used you to redeem the world. What audacity and blasphemous and arrogance would a man have to suggest that he is equal with the Son of God? And others as well would put us on that case. Did not God say that we're gods? Then we're gods. But God said that in sarcasm, if you will notice. You say you're gods, you're going to die like men. Yes. And what we need to understand is that we are not gods. Even though we be of His creation and made like Him, there are some things we do not have of Him. Whether we like it or not, our words are not creative. That comes from the ideal of witchcraft. Because in witchcraft, if you can say the right incantation, if you can get the right magical formula, you can control demons. If you say it right, you can put a curse upon individuals. Get the little dawn, stick the needles in them, and bring a curse upon them, and watch them be affected by it. Voodoo, and various other things. What happened with that kind of witchcraft has come into the church, whereby through your confession of faith, you can proclaim to God what to do. Just confess it. Grab it and grab it. It's all yours. And the whole ideal is that we as well can speak, and God is required to do so. To notice how they've misused Scripture. Matter of fact, they tell us that God creates faith and God operates by faith. Notice the false doctrine. God operates by faith. God does not operate by faith. He operates from His own very being. He is referred to as a faithful God. He is not referred to as a God that believes. But yet they will take a verse of Scripture. We're the ones that have to put our trust. We're the ones that have to put our confidence. It is not that God has to put His confidence. The ideal that faith is something separate from and distinct from God. That there is Him, and then there is this word of faith that you can receive distinct from God, and God has to do those things. Look at Hebrews, please, chapter 3. I mean, not chapter 3, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Notice what it says. We through faith understand what? We by faith understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Notice, we are the ones that believe that the world was framed by the Word of God. They will tell you that word through faith is not right. It should not be placed there. What we should do is this. Because it's a misplace of the King James. And they will tell you the original is this way. And they will read it like this. We understand that the worlds were framed through faith by the Word of God. Notice. Taking the two words through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed through faith by the Word of God. In other words, God, by faith, believing it, spoke it. And that's the power of faith. Notice, though, faith must have an object. And the Scripture tells us in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to believe Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Scripture tells us that we must put faith in God. That if we believe God, all things are possible. But these men have corrupted faith and people are listening to it. And what happens now is that we now have faith in faith. We have a doctrine of faith in which the object is not God, but it's the object of faith. And faith turned inward on itself becomes positive or possibility thinking. And consequently, when you begin to see faith like that, you have men like Joel Osteen, who begins to preach to us self-help and a gospel that is not based upon the lordship of Jesus or the salvation of sins, but that we can improve ourselves because we have faith. We have faith. We can trust God. We can trust ourselves that God is going to do it. What have they done? They've taken the very thing that provides salvation for us and have told us that this is our salvation. It is not our faith in Him. It is our faith in our faith that we have this possibility. We're not going to think negative anymore. We're going to think positive. What we need to do is become people who think biblically. That's what we need to do. We need to think biblically. We need to begin to think the way the Word thinks. We need to make the confession upon what the Word says. We don't need to begin to think about something that we would like and make all things about it. Notice with their faith, they will tell you, if you firmly believe, you're not going to pray. You don't have to pray but once. Just ask it and then claim it. And it's going to be yours. If you pray twice or three times or four times, you have no faith. That's contrary to what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. The Scripture tells us that we need to inquire and talk often of the Lord. What did they do with the Lord Himself, who prayed the same prayer three times in the garden? It must have been that our Lord had no faith the first two times and mustered up enough faith for the third time. What faith does not stand off and say, I believe it and do nothing else. Faith keeps bombarding the door. Faith keeps on going. Faith says, I believe it and I'm going to stand firm until God answers it. Hallelujah. What has the devil done with this misconcept concerning faith? Then we don't pray anymore. All we want to do is run around being positive about it and try to have a positive attitude. And they tell us, don't claim your faith. Don't admit your faith. You know, don't claim your sickness. Don't claim your sickness. Don't claim your sickness. What are they doing? They're talking about sickness. I'm not going to claim this sickness. By the suggestion that you're not going to claim the sickness, you're insisting that you're sick. Because otherwise, you'd be making no claim if you were not sick. Come off of it. Come off of it. I'm not going to talk about my sickness. I'm going to just stand still and claim it for the Lord. And all the time, we're not willing to admit that our body is aching. We're not willing to admit that the answer hasn't come. Faith is not like that. Faith reaches out and says, Lord, the answer is not yet come, but I firmly believe it's on his way. The answer comes because faith realizes sometimes the devil as an adversary stands against us. When Daniel had a promise that after 70 years you're going to go into captivity, it was only Daniel. He couldn't muster up anybody else. The three Hebrew boys may have been dead, but now he's in his 80s. Probably if he was caught at 70, at 14, 70 years had passed, he's 84. If he was close to 20, he's almost 90 years old. He knows that he's not going back, but 70 years has transpired, and he's got a promise from the Lord written down that after 70 years, he's going to bring his people back. And what does Daniel do? He doesn't do what modern fellas said. Well, he said it, and I'm just going to claim it until it takes place. No, sir. He went before God and began to pray. And when he didn't get the assurance of an answer, he kept on praying. And when he couldn't get that one, he decided, I got some problem here. And what did he do? He began to fast. And he fast. And he fast until 20 days was over. And then the angel Gabriel comes and said, Daniel, I heard you the first time you prayed, and the answer was on its way, but the prince of Persia withstood me and I couldn't come through. But then your archangel, your champion Michael, came to my rescue and conquered him, and I'm now here with the answer. You see, the devil comes against us and he makes an accusation. They really don't want it. They're not really sincere. They're not really dedicated. Wait for a little while and they'll give up. Wait for a little while and they'll take a substitute. Here, feed this to them and watch them eat. Somewhere we're going to have to say, I'm not satisfied until I get the full blessing of God. I'm not satisfied until God moves like it is. Oh, it's good, Lord. I'm glad you've done this, but my heart longs for more. Our church needs to be more. We're not satisfied just with our growth, or here a healing and there a healing, and here a soul and there a soul, and here a house and there a house. God, we're wanting you to reach down and touch it, and faith bombards heaven, and says, your adversary, you're not going to stand in my way, and no darkness shall withstand me, because I'm going to the throne of God and I'm getting an answer from my Lord. But you see, it's come over to us. The reason why I'm saying this is not pointing a finger. I'm telling you, it's come into our ranks. We think that if we can muster up enough faith, we don't have to persevere in prayer. We don't have to fast. All we need to do is just answer with faith. And then we say, I gotta believe, I gotta believe, I gotta believe, I gotta believe. Lord, I'm not gonna confess this. I'm not gonna confess this. All the time you're saying you're not gonna confess it, you're confessing it. For example, if I tell you not to think of water, what are you thinking of? Don't think of water. Don't think of water. Don't think of water. You're thinking of water. Coddle? Well, when you don't think of water, tell me when you're not thinking of water. You can never tell me when you're not thinking of water. Because if you tell me, I'm not thinking of water, what are you thinking of? Water. The object of faith is not faith. The object of faith is God. He is a faithful God.
And Jesus Christ, through the atonement, has provided everything we have need of. Therefore, if it seems as if an answer has not come, we need to bombard heaven and continue to persevere. That's what Jesus said. Men are always to pray and not faint. Back to what I mentioned last night about praying. How long are we to pray? We are to pray until the answer comes, or until we have the assurance that the answer is coming. Amen. And Jesus said the reason why you must pray, and gives the parable. The woman comes to the judge. She has an adversary against her. And he said, you must avenge my adversary. Get out of here. Woman, I ain't got time for you. Stands in line the next day. I told you, you couldn't come to me. He said, I'm back. Woman, get out of my court. I haven't got time for you. Back the next day. I don't know how long it was, but he said, man, this woman's going to wear me out. I don't regard man. I have no fear of man. But this woman, I'm going to have to give her what she wants. It was that she would avenge her adversary. The whole parable is this. We, as the people of God, have an adversary. If he brings something against us, we've got to overcome that. Our God is ready. Our God is not like the wicked judge. It's not that you have to move on God and persuade Him. It is that you must show that you earnestly, fervently desire this. Because notice what faith must be. Hebrews chapter 11. Without, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. It is by faith that we please God. Hold that. We'll get to it later. By faith we please God. And here is the foundation of faith. Number one, we believe that He is. We must believe that. That is the first. We must believe that He is. And secondly, we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Notice, it does not say those who ask Him. Those who diligently seek Him. Faith will diligently seek Him. God has not in the economy or in His arrangement with us stated nothing but this. I am the Creator. I know your needs. Come to me. By right of, hear me, by right of creation, we have, by right of creation, access unto God and what we need. That is our right by creation. Our right to come to God is not based upon the death of Jesus. Our right to come to God is a right inherent in our creation. We are dependent creatures. God is self-existent. God is independent of Himself. God needs no one but Himself. But we and all of God's creation are dependent upon Him. The Psalms tells us that the animals look for Him. And if He turns from them, they die. All of creation is dependent upon God. That is the source of our dependence. We cannot depend upon ourselves. By right of creation, God is there and He will diligently give you what you need. Sin comes into the course. And when sin comes in, it drives us from the presence of God. What was rightfully ours by creation, entrance into the presence of God with whatever we need, was done away with when we sinned. Adam and Eve cast out from the garden. And now man must come to Him. And what we must do is that we must confidently believe that God has provided through Christ Jesus a way through our sins. It comes not only that there is one God who is willing now to fulfill our created right to Him, but that is only fulfilled by one mediator. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. What I'm trying to tell you is that the whole Christian life is based on faith. And faith is not just something you flippantly do once in a while. and that you just come casually and say, okay, God, do it. If God said, if you need anything, just come and ask me and it's yours. God does not do that. There must be a desire. Earnest desire. The heart must long for what we need from God. And when we long for it, and we show that we're tenacious about it, and we are not going to be denied what is rightfully ours by creation, we get what we want. But if we go on with this ideal of faith, notice what the devil has done to us. The only way we have toward God is by faith. Draw nigh to God, He draws nigh unto you. The very foundation of the Christian doctrine is faith. And faith healers have turned that faith away and made us put our faith in not Christ any longer, but in our possibility thinking, in our positive thinking, in our own self-energy, and telling us that we're gods in our own right. And what have we done? We walk around saying, well, I really don't have the faith that's necessary. I just can't seem to believe God as we ought to. Oh, no, that's not the case. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If we'll hear the Word of God, if we'll put our faith in what God says, our faith can be made strong. And if we pray earnestly by faith, praise God, the answers will come to us. We're not willing to pray as often as we ought to pray. We're not willing to take the time that's necessary to focus in on the promises of the Lord. So that in our repeating what God said, it only builds your faith. When you take the promise of God and you lay it before the Lord and you say, Lord, this is what it says. This is what it says. As you repeat it over and over, your faith grows and grows. And this is the absolute essential. Because you see, the devil does not want us to go before God. He don't want us to ask Him. Because if we go before Him, the devil stands aside. Why? He cannot call fault. He cannot look at God and say, you are praying favorites. You're answering their prayers. No. By right of creation, being dependent upon God, He has given me access unto His presence. I can't because of my sin. But if my sin is taken care of by the blood of the Lamb, and that my conscience does not condemn me, I can go into the presence of God, and the devil must stand back and say, I'm kind of concerned of what's going to happen when he gets outside the presence of God. He does not want us to go in the Holy of Holies. He doesn't want us to get in the secret place. He will do everything to keep us from praying, and He'll do everything to keep the Word of God as the object of our faith. It's not believing in ourselves, it's believing in Him and His blessed Word. Hallelujah. We are living in the days when schemes are seducing us and turning us away from the very things that keep us hold to God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Sin bars us from His presence. Through Jesus we have access. We have a high priest who's been touched with our feelings of infirmity. And that high priest says, you're not asked. But ask that you may receive. Come in my name. You've not prayed in my name, but now pray in my name. We go not on our own merit. We do not go in our own faith and our own ability. We go claiming what Christ Jesus is to us. And when we do so, we're doing exactly what God has permitted. And that is only legitimate and right because of our creation. I am telling you, the devil wants to rid us of what genuine faith is. Faith in God is saying He does exist and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But they tell us that in order to get what you want, you're going to have to prove your faith by doing some good deed.
Where in the Scriptures will you ever find that we have to prove our faith by doing some good deed? A good deed is to be the result of faith and not the proof of our faith. It's to be the fruit that comes from us because we do believe. Faith works. Hallelujah. So in many quarters, faith is just simply the means whereby we get what we want from God. And in order to do so, we reach over to the witchcraft and make white magic. And we profess, we claim it, the audacity we have of men who say, I release the Spirit of God. I bless you. I impart to you. T.L. Lowry says, for the last 200 years it was lost. But now there is a ministry of impartation. And we're going to have an impartation ministry after I preach. And the ideal is that I'm going to impart to you. God may use us as a channel to impart blessings to others. But we cannot inherently in ourselves impart any blessings to anyone at any time. And yet classical Pentecostals have swallowed the false doctrine that's come from the neo-charismatic, inspired by the powers of darkness. And it's destroying us. It's reaching down to the very core of who we really are. And now we're trying. Look at the crowns they got. Look at the churches they're doing. Something must be right. And now we begin to take it on. We begin to talk the way they talk. We begin to dance the way they dance. And we begin to pray for people the way they pray for people. And what do? We take on somewhere, somehow. God needs to rid us of such things and be able to say, oh Lord, thou art a God who diligently answers prayer. And we're going to seek your face. We need men and women who are going to live not by faith in themselves, but faith in the Word of God. Hallelujah. Deception. They'll say that they come of me, that they're the Christ. Then he said the false doctrines would, false teachers would come. Notice this and notice the process, please. The process. Lord, please help me. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:11. And then verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. They'll come and say, I'm of Christ, and shall deceive many. After this, false prophets will arise and shall deceive many. Notice again in verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. And they will perform what? Signs and wonders. Not only that they claim to be Christ, that I am divine. Signs will come to prove it. And with these signs and wonders, he must be a man of God. Sickness and disease comes two ways. One, by a depraved body, a sick body, physical origin. Or it can come by demon possession. Jesus cast out a deaf and dumb spirit. And other times, he just healed them.
There were those in the ministry of Jesus who all outward sign there was some kind of physical ailment. But it was really a demon possession. A false prophet connected to a man who's demon possessed. By the demon possession, he may be crippled. He may have cancer. He may have blinded eyes. May not be able to hear. It's all caused by demon possession. In the name of Jesus, be healed. The demon leaves. And the man walks. False miracle. Demons cannot and the devil cannot heal physical diseases. But they falsify them. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will come with lying wonders and miracles. And what we have now, false prophets going everywhere. And the devil working with them. And the Bible said they would be changed in the messenger of righteousness. The devil himself and his cohorts could be changed into an angel of light. They come with their pseudo-Christianity and their appearance of being Christian. And we know they must be of God. And what we do, like we said, well, it really makes no difference. Who's doing the preaching? They showed him, who does the preaching? The word is powerful. And it can heal. So the man's wrong in preaching it. What God has done is heal the person regardless of it. Jesus said, I never knew you. What we must understand is that there's an increase in America concerning demon possession. But it's not taking the demon possession like that of the pagan world and the heathen world. We're finding individuals who are demon possessed out of control of their out of control of themselves and involved in certain, so that false prophets can speak to them and tell them. Oh, we say, but you don't understand. He called the person by their name. He knew who they were. They called them out. He knew their sickness. He gave their address. So? Well, it must be of God. Don't you know what familiar spirits are? Familiar spirits is that they know you. They're familiar with you. And therefore, if the devil knows who they are, it's easy for a devil to communicate to the demon that's in him and tell him exactly what they are. And they themselves are convinced that though I may not be living holy, though I may be doing this or that, I'm a man of God and I preach the word of God because I do these things in the name of Jesus. Lord, have we not done these miracles in your name? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never do yet. There'll be those who are deceived themselves, thinking that they are the messenger of God because they seduced themselves because of selfish purposes. Their whole ministry is centered in themselves, and they think that God is going to reward them. Across the land. If we speak anything about it, you shouldn't speak against such a man of God. It's not enough to mark them. What we need is the genuine among us. It's not enough for us to stand on the sideline with the truth and say it's false. When they can look at us and say, well, where's your healings? Where's your miracles? Where's your people being saved? And we'll say, well, I want you to know we're living holy and we're living righteous. And praise God, we may not have all what you know. It's just not false. And the world will look at us and laugh at us. The early church wasn't like that. The early church went in the power of God. They would look at the sorcerer and say, be blind for a season. They had the power of God working in their lives. They prayed. They didn't pray. They thought God had saved James and James was beheaded. Now the church understands, we got to do something about this. And they prayed all night. They wasn't going to stop until they had the assurance or until Peter was delivered. And when he was delivered, they didn't believe it. It must be his angel, because when you're praying for him, he can't be delivered because when you're praying, you come to see for yourself. And rejoiced. They used to be called prayer warriors. Now, if they do any of it, we just simply call them intercessors. And we've given the proof to just pray, move on. Now, faith that God's going to answer it. And don't go back to it. How foolish we have become. How foolish we have become. My loved one is not yet saved. My family is not yet saved. What shall I do? Well, I'll just trust the Lord that they'll save you. That's not enough. When Zion travails, sons and daughters are born into the kingdom. We cannot become lazy or undisciplined in our prayer life. We must not flip it over to say, I'll wait God's good time. The farmer doesn't do that. He doesn't gather his corn in and stick it in his living room and said, well, when God wants it, he'll bless it and multiply. You better put it out there while you got the time. Well, no, I just like it and it's nice, and I don't think you're not going to get any crop by putting it there. We got to sow this seed. And we say, well, we sowed and nothing's happened. Well, then keep on sowing and keep on believing and keep on praying until God hears and answers our prayer. What are we? Anemic? What are we? Weaklings? What are we? Spiritual dwarfs? Let's be giants for God and let's go on pressing toward Him with the prayer that we need. Coming with false miracles. He talks about the end times in 1 Timothy. About false doctrines. Forbidding to marry. And abstaining from meats. Forbidding to marry. They do that in the Catholic Church, you know. Abstaining from meats. They do that in the Seventh-day Adventists, you know. There are some cults that are respectable because they have respectability to them. But their whole doctrine is a doctrine of works. But we accept them and receive them as fellow brothers in the Lord, when in actuality, their system is a system of works. The Catholic Church is salvation by works. Jesus only is a salvation by works. The Church of Christ is a salvation by works. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Come on. Seventh-day Adventist is a salvation by works. And what we have done, we have made such things as okay, a little bad here, but our brothers. And I'm telling you, we're living in the day when there's many of them going around. And what do? We still have the United Methodist Church now giving credence to homosexuality, denying the very authority of the Word of the Lord. And we're saying, the Christian. We're talking about Presbyterian and Lutheran churches stating it's all right to ordain lesbians and homosexuals. And we got to be able to accept. And what we do? Well, no. But you need to understand what's going on. Because the historical churches and Christianity have capitulated. They've turned away from the Word of God as its very foundation. They've turned against its founders itself. And are going the way of the world. Soon in this country, they're going to have to determine who is Christian and not Christian. And how are they going to do it? They're going to hear me. I'm telling you, it's coming down. They're going to look at the historical churches and they're going to say, they were there when we began. These are the ones that are Christian. If you're not connected to them or your doctrine does not agree with them, you're anti-Christian. You're outlaw. And that will take care of every fundamental Baptist. That'll take care of every fundamental Pentecostal believer. Because they are the radicals. And what we have is the traditional churches have capitulated and have fallen away from the stand in God's Word. And we're still talking about them being Christian. We're not willing to lift up our voice and declare that in this day there's come a falling away, a departure from the Word of God, because we don't want to be named and we don't want to be looked at. But somewhere, somehow, we're going to have to stand our ground and live our life the way God called us to live.
Notice how the persecution is coming. Please look. Look to Luke, please, 21, because he first mentioned the first persecution is before the fall of Jerusalem. And then the end time is going to become another falling. Notice what Jesus does. At the beginning of the Christian experience, the Christian movement, there will be persecution. And then he says, at the end of this, all nations are going to hate you. Luke 21, verse 12. Before all these things, before those general signs, and those are the signs of the end, they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it before your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which of your adversaries shall be not able to gainsay or resist. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brothers and kinfolks and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. I can read what similar to it that would take place in the end time. But this is sufficient for us. What it tells us is that this is the first persecution. And Jesus is the one that tells us this is the kind of persecution that is coming. It is an antitype of every persecution in every age until the end of every generation until the end of the age. Notice the steps that Jesus says regarding persecution. Number one, those of your faith turn against you. 21 and 2. They shall lay hands on you, deliver you up to the synagogues. Notice, those of your own faith will turn against you. The persecution begins as a persecution of those who share with faith, but because now you different from them. You were Jewish. You believe Moses. But because you have embraced me, your own faith will turn against you. Secondly, he tells us in 12b, civil authorities will resist your liberties. Notice what he says. Deliver you up into the synagogues and put you in prison. It will now become law. They will restrict your rigorous rituals or liberties. Civil authority will now begin to determine your religious liberties. Thirdly, it says your relatives and friends will begin to betray you. Verse 16a. Fourthly, your religion will become a capital crime. They will put you to death. Fifthly, everyone will turn against you, hating you because of your loyalty to Jesus. These are the five steps of persecution. Number one, turn against you because of your faith. Have it not turned against us? Our belief in Jesus Christ, go and tell us. Since 9/11, we can no longer pray freely in the name of Jesus in a public place. If our officials will pray in the name of Jesus, they will be ridiculed, vilified. But they can have a Muslim play in their own and do whatever they wish to. Our president says no. I will not have national prayer in the White House. But what does he do?
He gathers Muslims on that particular day, Ramadan, and now allows them. And what was it, 25,000 or so. When he would not pray, he said, I will pray in private because I don't want to offend anyone. And what does he do? He offends us. He offends us. A nation that's built upon the precept of the Word of God. When we say our motto is in the God of this Scripture. And he said, I don't want to offend anyone. And he allows 25,000 Muslims to gather on the property close to the Capitol. And will invite them into the White House. And there appear willing to say, we wish to tolerate. I'm telling you, our liberties are being denied us. And we're being looked down upon. And we're just sitting and taking it. Those of your own faith will turn against you. Let's be quite plain this afternoon. It's just us. Have you noticed? Has it become aware to you that those of whom we have left don't want anything to do with us? We're of that faith. Those of our own faith resist us. We believe what you used to believe. We don't believe it anymore. We do. Don't want nothing to do with you. We're being marginalized. We're being looked down upon. They're classifying us just like the radicals in the Muslim religion. There's a real difference between our radical faith and their radical faith. Their radical faith will put you to death. And our radical faith, the God allowed His Son to die in our stead. And our radical faith, we love our enemies. And their radical faith, they put to death their enemies. There's a real difference between us who believe in the Word of God and those who would practice the Quran. Thirdly, your relatives and your friends will begin to betray you. Then your religion will become a capital crime. It was in 1982 when the government passed that every church must have an employer's identification number. Previous to that, churches did not have to have employer identification number. But now, they do. There are churches across this land. They have churches doing good work. But the church account in the bank is in the name and on social security number of the clerk or the minister of the church. When IRS comes down, all these men who've been doing good, but don't have no ID, guess what? All the money that's coming here belongs to you, you've got to pay. It's also a way in which the government can have a listing control of the people that are there. And be able at times to identify who is and easily connect us. Because the time is going to come. You hear me. The time is going to come when our government is going to have to put a stop to the cultic practices that the church has not been willing to take care of. The general church has not spoken to such men as Jimmy Baker. They called him on charges of misusing funds and so forth, and put him in jail. But he had no accountability. And the church world had no accountability. We have men that are freelancing. Men living in war. They go out for a little while, and they come back to the pulpit, and it's okay with us. They stood with a strong voice against another and said, he should never enter the pulpit. But Jimmy Swagger taught the same thing. Go off for a few months and come back and says, it's okay. He, when his arrogance said, God brought this ministry at this time because this ministry God's given me is going to be the last day ministry and this ministry will evangelize the world. Arrogance! but we don't police them. The case at Waco in Texas. The man that took them down to South America and they drunk it. Jim Jones. Our church world is not willing to police ourselves. And because of it, the government is going to step in. And when the government steps in, they're going to have to define who is and who is not Christian. And I want you to know, if you think that they're going to come down, and if you're a Bible-believing Christian, and you believe the Word of God, you're free. No, sir. They're not going to get involved in any interpretation of Scripture. They're just going to look at the churches that carry their agenda and permit it and said, that is the legalized church. Everything else is illegal. The problem that we had in reference to the children being aborted, we look at the Supreme Court. We blame the Supreme Court. It started with them, a children aborted. No, sir, it didn't start there. It started a long time before then. When the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church decided that, hey, it's all right to kill an unborn child because of incest or because of rape. We already did that. Our churches decided that, hey, in certain cases, it's all right to abort the children. Once the church went down that line, notice there was no great outcry in this country when the Supreme Court decided to kill unborn children. Why, they just moved over to what we've already stated. In the case of incest, in the case of rape, in the case of the child, the safety of the mother, save the mother, kill the child. We made exceptions to them. And with those exceptions, the Supreme Court said, if you don't want the child and you don't want it, then you can kill it in the womb. There was no great outcry. And now since then we've got almost 50 million children that have been killed by abortion. We are a nation that is blood on our hands with innocent children. And we think that God is going to pardon us. We've got homosexuality and lesbianism not in the streets, not among the wicked. We've got them in the house of God that calls themselves the house of God, calling themselves Christian and living such perverted lives. And we say, God is not going to do anything with us. We allow greed. Our CEOs full of greed. We'll not take them to court. No, we'll give them more money to bail them out because they're too big to fail. And they live in their greed. And the government's doing nothing to curtail them. And you think God is going to spare us? We need to wake up. Because if there is no vast repentance, if this nation as a whole does not turn back to God in repentance, we are doomed. They'll come. Persecution will come. There have more Christians been killed in the last 100 years, in the 20th century, than all first 1900 years together. But we in the Western world, we don't feel that impact. In America and Canada and England, some of the nations in Europe, we don't feel that impact. We're not put in jail and beaten, bruised, imprisoned or killed because of our faith. But there are Christians who are being persecuted and killed. They tell us they're tolerant people. They tell us they're a religion of love. And President Bush, deceived, tells us the Muslim religion is a religion of love and peace. It's a lie from the devil. The Muslim religion is not a religion of peace, nor is it a religion of tolerance. Because there is not one Muslim nation that will tolerate any religion but Muslim. There are two fronts. In one front, they cause us to look at the radicals and says, hey, That's the way it are. We must rid ourselves of radical Muslimism. And then we have them living among us and telling us that they're peaceful and wish to live among us. And we say, this is good. But where are the peaceful Muslims who are willing to take a stand against the radicals? Where are they speaking to us that that's not our religion? How many of them are walking up the streets and denying and propagating against radicals? Nowhere. Buying their time. Just 40 years ago, there was 7 million of them in this country. Now there were 70,000. And now there are 7 million. And they're growing. They are saying that they're wanting to get by 2025. That's just 15 years from now. They're hoping to have at least 50 million voting Muslims in this country. Because they're wanting to go to the polls and put who they want in government to change us. The health care system. On page 107. Exempts 2 groups in America from having to have any insurance or pay any insurance. First is the Amish. Because of their religion, they're exempt from having to buy any health insurance. The Amish. The Amish, when going to a hospital and need it, will pay for their own bills. They have their own social security. They depend on nothing. They will not do it. The second group that is exempt from paying or requiring to buy insurance is the Muslim religion. Anybody, a Muslim, does not have to pay anything for their health insurance. Why? Because they consider such a thing as gambling. But it's de facto. They will get insurance, but they will not pay for it. We will pay. Amen. Hear me. In our present health system, we will pay for every Muslim their insurance without them paying for it. Don't you understand what kind of thing that will do for those who are on welfare or low class and they cannot afford? Come, be a Muslim and you can get your insurance free. And we think that our president is not favoring the Muslim religion. We need to wake up. I know what I'm saying. I could get myself in trouble. My wife says, Dolus, you shouldn't be talking like that. But I'm telling you, somebody needs to lift a voice and scream high. They can cut my tongue out. They can stick me in a closet somewhere or in a jail somewhere. But I'm telling you, if we don't wake up and understand what's happening to us, we're going to be taken over. We've told ourselves that a shaking is coming. A scattering is coming. And I want you to know, if we think we're going to continue on with peace and comfort, it's not so. Just around the corner, our nation can turn against us and we'll be scattered everywhere, only to find ourselves creeping over to somewhere praying and seeking the Lord under secrecy. I'm telling you. Well, you say, oh, it's never going to happen to us. What do you mean it's not going to happen to us? A nation that kills our innocent children, a nation in the name of Jesus lives immoral, a religion that will suggest that we're like our God, come off of it. Let's get our heads out of the sand. Let's understand where we are. The only thing that's going to happen to us if we continue where we are is that judgment's going to come upon us and we're going to find ourselves lost in the darkness. Iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. I need to say something about this gospel being preached, but I'm going to have to wait till Sunday morning.
It's eating at me. If the Lord tarries, and we don't bring revival to our country, within 25 to 50 years, we will either be a Muslim republic or a communist takeover from China. China already owns over $1 trillion of our national debt. What will we do if they call in for the debt? Will we give them the money? That's what China would be afraid of. That we'd just print the money and give it to them. Will we give them gold? We got probably enough in Fort Knox to pay off, but we would lose our gold. And then we would lose our status in the world. We've already moved down from our A+ rating as a nation. Take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. Look unto the Lord. He is your strength. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. Know that the Lord, He is God. He is with you. Be not afraid. Be of good courage. The Lord is with His people. Oh, Lord, I love you.